This morning, the passage we're looking at is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And it talks about Paul's personal testimony. As you think about the concept of a personal testimony, of an individual saying something about something or somebody, there's power in personal testimony. You understand that when a friend of yours, for example, recommends a place to eat or an item to purchase because they give you words about that item or that place to eat, and it causes you either to reject it or to move forward and say, I'd like to try that myself because of the words that were spoken. You don't have to go there and examine it yourself and look at it yourself. That might be part of the process. But because a friend of yours has said something, that motivates you to move forward. It gives you confidence. There can even be the idea of somebody that you don't know at all giving an encouragement or a recommendation of a place, and it's, in a sense, a personal testimony of a place to go or an item to buy, and that will motivate you. That's why there are so many different types of sites on the internet that are filled with recommendations or ratings or things said or comments said about a place or an item, and that, as you read through that, that gives you encouragement to either go forward or to resist that. You even go to a doctor or a dentist and you get an email later on in the day saying, will you rate your visit? Because they know that they are competing against other doctors and other dentists, and if they can get a personal testimony about what is said or about the service that you received, then there can be a encouragement of others as they read about that to move forward. Those who are in advertising know this. That's why many advertisements have spokespeople, famous people that you are aware of and maybe you respect, maybe not their personalities, but their abilities or their skills, and if they can get a spokesperson to say something good about their product, that motivates people because it's a personal testimony about the product, and that will encourage people to buy it. It can be somebody who's maybe not even famous in and of the word itself, but somebody who just seems trustworthy, or they have a personality or an appearance that says, yeah, I like that person, that guy, that gal, and because they say to buy this product, I'm going to be more motivated to buy that. Well, this dynamic of the power of personal testimony slides over and also affects Christianity and the gospel. Not in a negative way, just in a real way. Personal testimony, when tied together with the gospel, is a powerful tool that God uses. You see examples of this in the Bible. Those who are followers of God, as they communicate with their words or as people just look on their life, that personal testimony that they have, that draws people to Christ, draws people to following after God. God says in Psalm 92 and verse 15, after moving through blessings that God gives to an individual, it says there at the last verse of that psalm, to declare that the Lord is upright. That's the purpose of the blessing. There's a declaration that comes at the end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says the same thing. Peter says there, we're chosen. We're a priesthood. Why are we all these great things that God's done for us? So that we can proclaim the marvelous wonders and the works of God. There's a purpose behind it. God wants us to testify, give a testimony about who He is and what He's done. Think about the Apostle Paul himself, how he was saved there in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. God intervenes in his life in a spectacular way, and he is growing in his faith over the years, and then we catch up with him in his missionary journeys. There at the end of the book of Acts, you see him giving a personal testimony, first to the Jews, when he's arrested by the Romans there, and he's speaking in front of that great crowd there in Jerusalem, talking about Christ as the Messiah, talking about his own life, weaving personal facts into what God has done for him. Then he's taken off to prison, we'll call it, and he goes to Caesarea, and he gives personal testimony to Felix, then to Festus, and to Agrippa. It's just part of life that, as a Christian, personal testimony comes through as we live out our days on earth. Well, here, Paul, in a very much more short sense, he gives a personal testimony in verses 12 through 17 to Timothy. And this fits the flow of what he's talking about as he's given an introduction, a greeting, and then moved through the focus of love in contrast to the false teachers there who were leading the people astray. And then the idea that we don't follow after the law as Christians. We have a law of love that we pursue as we live for Christ. Now he wants to tie those objective facts into his own life. And that will give power, not just to Timothy as he read these originally, but to those of us who read them much later and try to understand how our own lives come together with the objective facts of the gospel and the testimonies that God has given each one of us who given our lives to him. So let's read verses 12 through 17 together, Paul's personal testimony. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So in this passage, we're going to see in Paul's personal testimony how Christ strengthens for ministry. We're going to see how Christ saves the sinner. And finally, how Christ deserves the praise. Look first at verse 12, how Christ strengthens the ministry. And Paul talks first about the work of Christ. He says there, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. So this is a strengthening work. He thanks Christ Jesus our Lord. He describes our Savior as Christ Jesus. Now, this is a favorite term that Paul uses to apply to Christ. He uses the term Jesus Christ 6 times in his writing, but he used the term Christ Jesus 25 times in his writing. So he likes to call him Christ Jesus. And more precisely, the phrase would be, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. We should take that as, I have thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. This is more than just a mere statement of fact at a moment in time. He's talking about what he has in an ongoing sense. This is an attitude that he has regularly, continually, an attitude of thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. Specifically, who has strengthened me? This is the specific work here that we're talking about. The word strengthened is the Greek word en dunamao. Means to clothe with, to furnish with something. Here it's the strength that furnishes. You can hear the prefix en and the word dunamao, from which we get the word dynamite. And so there's a strengthening in or a strengthening on. In the book of Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham, it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the same word there. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or clothes with power. Finally, Acts chapter 9, verse 22, as Paul is saved, it says he keeps increasing in strength and power. God is just infusing him with strength, infusing him with power that he might serve him according to his plan. So Paul was clothed with the ability to preach the gospel. Now, as we talk about the work of Christ here at the beginning of this passage, we're not talking about God bringing Paul from an unsaved state to a saved state. We're talking about his life previous, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And then how God brings him to a state of service. We're talking about the work he does. So it's really a sanctifying work Christ does. We might, because we're more chronological thinkers, we might want to put this, if we were to write this ourselves, for example, we might want to put the saving work of Christ first and then talk about the serving, the strengthening work that Christ gives us to serve him. But Paul does it the other way around. He talks first about the service, the sanctifying work, and then he'll get to the saving work in just a moment. So the work of Christ here is he has strengthened him. Now the application to his own life. The end of verse 12. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now we get specific. There's the objective strengthening work of Christ that works in all those who he appoints to ministry. And then there is the specific element of how that applied to Paul. Here's the personal testimony element. Because he considered me faithful, he counted Paul faithful. He deemed him faithful. He thought him to be faithful. This is an appraisal not based on some emotion that somebody has, but upon the examination and evaluation of the facts. We understand God can do this. He can look at the Apostle Paul from heaven and see everything about his life, and he looked at him as a faithful person. This is his careful judgment. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God saw him as a zealous and intense man who was a Pharisee. God takes that and redirects by his saving and sanctifying grace. He redirects Paul to become a zealous and intense preacher of the gospel. Paul goes on and says, putting me into service at the end of verse 12, God appointed him. God looked at him and accounted him faithful as an individual, and so he appoints him to a special ministry. The word service there is diakonia, from which we get the English word deacon. But don't think this is just talking about professional ministry, and that God only does this for professional ministers. For Paul, this was obviously true. Not just here, we know about this from other places where he's written. When he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, for example, he says, I do not consider my life of any account or dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he understands that God saw him and gave him a ministry based on his character. Now, that character was totally directed in the wrong direction as he was not following after Christ. But he saw that, and so he puts them into a right pathway and uses that. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? So he links himself up there with Apollos. It's not just Paul who God did this for, and it's not just Paul and Apollos. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Now, think what God is saying there. Through Paul, he has placed the members of the body, the different parts of the body, according to his plan. So, if we take the truth there, we understand that what we're saying here in Paul's personal testimony applies to all of us, because every believer is part of the body. And we're not just placed as different members in the body just to exist. Different members of the body are there to serve a purpose. There's no part of your physical body that doesn't serve a purpose. I mean, it's there, and we might not know all the purposes of it because of our lack of understanding about how the body works. But every part of your body is purposeful. God has given it there for a reason. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. Everybody has a purpose. There's not people that are part of the body and they're paid so they have a purpose and everybody else just hangs out. Everybody has a purpose. Everybody is a servant. Everybody is a minister. We could even go as far as to say everybody should be exercising some kind of deaconing work, doing ministry, as Paul talks about it here. You're all not going to be deacons. We're all not going to be elders. We're all not going to be professionals are paid for doing the ministry, but we're all part of the ministry as God has placed us in the body of Christ. So we each have a role to play. And we understand that from looking at what Paul's saying here about God putting him into service, and then looking at other passages that talk about that same kind of serving for God. Now think about this from God's perspective as he looks at the Apostle Paul. When you have people under your authority, think about parents and children as you look at your children, or think about an employer looking at his employees. The people under your authority are there, and they're resources. And there's a task to be done. you're able to look at your resources or the people under your authority, employees or children or whatever it would be. You know their strengths. You know their weaknesses. You know what they're good at. You know what they can handle. And so you're able to appoint accordingly, depending upon who they are and what they can do. And that's what God is doing here. Now, there are times when, because of your working in an individual, you might put him or her in a place where he or she is weak, and they're not able to do that very well, but you want to train them and build them up in that. And so you put them in a place where they don't have any skill, and you want them to develop there. And God does that at times too. But more often, what God's going to do is say, this job is important, and I need somebody who can do this, who will fulfill what I have planned for him. Now, God also has the ability, unlike you and me and people under our authority, God has the ability just to supernaturally zap somebody and give them whatever they need to do to accomplish the task he has. But almost always, and we can say it that strongly, he doesn't do that. He, through providence, because of how he has created a person to begin with, he looks at the person, he has a job to do, he knows who fits that, so he brings them into the family of God. They're part of that body of Christ, and they begin to serve according to his plan. And that's what Paul's saying here, a part of his personal testimony. There's the work of Christ, and the work of Christ for him, he's expressing, he looked at my faithfulness, he put me into service. God appoints. When you have strength to do a job, you understand that strength is given to you from God. When you are faithful, as just a character quality, you understand that that faithfulness is from God. This is not saying that Paul, on his own effort, just happened to be naturally just a good guy, a trustworthy guy, and that God took that and said, oh, I know how to react to that. I can put him over here. Look at who God is as far as his creation to begin with, the providence he exhibits, not just in the saving of somebody, but putting Paul in the family he was in, having him be born at the time he was born, having the mother, the father, the training he had, all those details, part of God's plan, unfolding, of course, more focused at the time of salvation, but unfolding for all of Paul's history and going back generations before that, as you think of his heredity. So God's the one who appoints here. One last thing as we think about this idea of God looking at a person and then appointing. You know, we get pretty enamored with things as they are outwardly. We like to take this principle and say, oh, this person is such a great orator. It would be great, because of how funny they are or the kind of speeches they could give, if God saved that person, and then they could be redirected here. Or this person does this so well. And we look at, on the surface, what they're able to do that everybody can see. But understand here, Paul's talking about not what he's doing. He's talking about something internal. And that's important for you and me to remember, that God's focused on who we are inside, what the essence of us is, not what we can do. Right? And so Paul doesn't say, I was such a great orator, and God considered me such a great speaker, that he put me into service. He's not talking about things that we can see. He's talking about internal faithfulness and zeal. So he was put into service. That is quite a testimony, but it gets even better. Look at the beginning of verse 13. God did all this gracious work, even though I was formerly, he's going to give a threefold self-description here, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. His testimony includes who he was before Christ worked in a saving and sanctifying way. He was formerly a blasphemer. To blaspheme means to speak reproachfully at or to revile. We're not sure about the etymology of the word. It can come from two different streams, either from a word meaning to injure, or a compound word meaning stupid plus speech. Either way, you can see the essence of what blaspheme means, to injure somebody with their words, or just to say something that you're ignorant about in a way that would be offensive to that which is divine. Paul, in his blaspheming, acted against Jesus personally, didn't he? Do you remember what Jesus said on the experience Paul had on the road to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" Not the church, not these other Christians. He said, "Why are you persecuting me? You're doing this to me." So Saul's actions, at the time his name was Saul, later it was Paul, Saul's actions were against Jesus personally. And this highlights the grace that God showed him. He's going to use him so magnificently, even though Paul was persecuting, blaspheming him personally. He's a blasphemer. Also, he goes on and says he's a persecutor. How was Paul a persecutor? Well, he was involved in the murder of those who were committed Christians. He wasn't content just to have those killed or imprisoned who lived around him, but he went on trips to find others, and he dragged them off, men and women, he says, causing pain to them as individuals, to their families, destroying homes, destroying lives. He finally says he was a violent aggressor. A violent aggressor. This is an injurious or an insolent man. A person who has such contempt of others that it just breaks forth in excessive actions. Christ gives us this sense of action against him and his people back in Luke 18, verse 32, when he says that he himself will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. That word mistreated, the verb form of this description here in verse 13. And so, if you think of Paul's actions and you think of how he's describing himself, he's using the same words Christ used to describe those who mistreated him, who persecuted him, who caused him pain, who mocked him, who scourged him when he was here on earth. Paul is doing it spiritually. Jesus has ascended, but the body of Christ, as the head is in heaven, the body, using this illustration that God gives us, is still on earth, and Paul is causing pain. He's scourging, he's mocking, he's spitting upon the body of Christ. And so he calls himself these words truthfully. He's not trying to drum up some kind of dramatic detail for his own personal testimony. This is really who he was. When he says he's a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, you just look at his life and you say, yeah, you were. You know, the only other place that the noun for violent aggressor here in verse 13 is found is Romans 1:30. And there it says slanderers, haters of God, insolent, that's the word, arrogant, boastful, etc. And you think of the context of Romans 1. You know that long description of people that God's giving there. The context there is people that have rejected God, that have put him aside, and they've gone so far away from him, they've disregarded him for so long, that God finally just gives them over to their own lives. And he lets them do what they want to do, and they do it, and they just do all sorts of crazy activities, thinking crazy thoughts, because they've been handed over. You take that word out of that long list, Paul applies it to his own life when he's talking about himself pre-conversion, pre-service to God. Again, there's an emphasis here on God's mercy. Also a reminder for you and for me, we are never too far from God's mercy. Nobody is ever too far from God's mercy. You can think of the most heinous sin, and you can think of how a person may have rejected God for decades, but there's a point. If God is working in the person's life and opens their eyes, he can bring them into his kingdom. Now, what Paul's going to do next is give the reason for Christ's work. He's talking about how Christ strengthens for ministry. He's given the objective work of Christ. He's applied it to his own life. He's now going to continue with his personal testimony here and give the reason Christ did this. So we take the objective and the subjective and bring them together that we might understand more about who God is. Middle of verse 13. Yet, even though he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was given the opportunity to serve the one he had injured. He didn't get what he deserved. That's the word mercy there. He was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted in unbelief. Because I acted ignorantly, he says. He didn't know. His heart was blind. And there's a sense in which anybody who's not a believer is acting ignorantly. But here, if we get more specific, thinking about those who are acting ignorantly and those who are acting with knowledge. If you go back to the Old Testament law and look at the book of Leviticus, for example, you can see in verse 14 of chapter 22, there are sins in the Old Testament law that can be atoned for, and those were the ones that were done in ignorance. They didn't know. And so they went through the process of offering a sacrifice, and they were atoned for. They were covered. But sins that were done in full knowledge of the truth and disregard of the truth, along with no repentance and no faith, those sins weren't atoned for because they can't be atoned for. If a person knows the truth and they still reject it, then at that point in time, there's no way for atonement to happen to apply to his or her life. What about Jesus on the cross? Do you remember when he looks down and says, Father, forgive them? Why did he ask God to forgive them? For they know not what they do. There was an ignorance there. They didn't understand what they were doing. What Paul is saying here is he was acting zealously, he thought, for God. He is not like the person that's described by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 of that book. He is not like that person who tasted, who participated in ministry, who enjoyed the blessings of church life, and then turns away and rejects all that truth. It says there's no more sacrifice for that kind of person. They've already experienced life in the church. They've brushed up against it. They've had some of the indirect blessing of it, but they were never really following after Christ. They were never really his. He was never really theirs. And so they move on. Well, there's nothing else to say to that kind of person because they've already done what they've done with knowledge. They've heard it. They've assented to it for a time, but then they move on. So Christ is saying from the cross, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Paul is saying here in the passage, I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. I was ignorant. In Acts 26, verse 19, Paul's giving his personal testimony more extensively there before King Agrippa. And he says, when I saw Christ on the Damascus road, I was not disobedient to the vision. So, when Christ explodes into his life through that spectacular vision in Acts chapter 9, Paul obeys he does what he's told. If he rejects that, then he rejects it with knowledge. And it becomes a whole different story. Now, this is not an excuse Paul's giving here. This is not somebody saying, I didn't know, it's not my fault. This is Paul saying, I was guilty of the positive act of sinful disbelief. I was shown mercy because I didn't believe. I had not the knowledge, but God had a plan for me. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. More than abundant. In the Greek, it's hyper abundant. It took exceedingly abundant grace to save him. Paul liked to use the Greek prefix, hooper in the Greek. It just means exceeding abundant amount. Over in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he talks about the super increase of faith. Ephesians 1:9, super abounding power. Romans 8:37, super conquerors were talked about there. In the English, we have the prefix hyper, hyperactive, hypersensitive. It's the same idea here. Christ's grace is hyperabundant. It's more than enough. And it comes along with faith and love, which are found in Christ. Belief. There was unbelief, but it comes with faith. That grace comes with faith. There was harm against the church, but God's grace comes with love. Now, don't miss the connection here. Remember back to verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. And so you see the plan that God is unfolding here in Paul's life as a testimony. That there is love in the grace that's initially brought for service, and there's love in the teaching that they're doing to communicate to the congregations that they might express that love for one another. So, in Paul's personal testimony, he first speaks of how Christ strengthens for ministry. Now, beginning in verse 15, he will similarly, using the same outline, talk about how Christ saves the sinner. He speaks first about the work of Christ, beginning of verse 15. He says there, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. When he says it's a trustworthy statement, it's a faithful saying. This is a common expression in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In fact, there are 5 times that it's used in these books. It's a definite saying. It seems that it was a possible quotation that was used among the churches, among believers, statements of right doctrine or right thinking or right action that were used to help people understand truth better. So the statement here is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have our own definite sayings or trustworthy statements in our own culture that don't have anything to do with spiritual. You know, I could start off a saying like a bird in the hand, and you could finish that. I could start off a saying a penny saved, or a stitch in time, or haste makes, and you could finish all those because we understand the truths that are communicated there. So when Paul says this is a trustworthy statement, it's the same kind of idea, that among the churches, these were nuggets that people held on to that they might remember truth. And because it's a trustworthy statement, he says it deserves full acceptance. It is worthy. There's no doubt. It's trustworthy enough to admit it into your mind and keep it in your mind. Specifically, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the work we're talking about here. Now, application to his own life. Look at the second half of verse 15. Among whom I am foremost of all. So you see what he's doing in the tying together of objective truth with personal experience. And that's what we do with our testimony. We talk about objective truth and we tie it together in our own lives. And so Paul says this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's objective truth. Guess what? I am the worst. I am the chief sinner. I am the foremost of all. Why does he consider himself the foremost of all? Because he persecuted the church. As Paul thinks through these things, let me give you a few points regarding sin in our life before Christ. Number one, we don't want to forget those sins. It's not as if Paul's communicating here that I wasn't so bad. He's not trying to justify who he was before he was a Christian. He remembers what he did, and he summarizes it. Blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. In other places in the scripture, we have Paul expressing more detail there. So number one, we don't want to forget it. As we're communicating to people, we don't want to sugarcoat it. We don't want to communicate to people, I was a pretty good guy, and now I'm better. Number two, you don't want to get too detailed. Sometimes you hear a testimony, and there's 30 minutes of all the dirty details, and then it's wrapped up with a paragraph about how God saved him, and everything's fine now. Why? What's the motivation there? Well, people like to hear dirty laundry. That's why people talk about dirty laundry. That's why there are television shows and variety magazines, because people like to read that kind of stuff and hear about it. I guess it makes people feel better about their own lives. I don't know what the motivation is. But people like to hear the dirty laundry, and there are people that like to say what they used to do. There may be a sense of just wanting to communicate how bad you were just to get people to ooh and ah about what you used to do. Well, that brings more focus on the bad you did. You want to have the focus be on Christ. So you can see the balance there. You don't sugarcoat it and dismiss it completely, but you don't make it the mountain of your testimony, right? Third, we should be sad about our sin. Most often, among believers, when we talk about things we did in the past, we laugh. And we say, I can't believe I used to do this or I used to say this. And people laugh about it. Paul's not laughing as he's writing to Timothy about being a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor. And I understand there are degrees to sin, you know. But again, there's a tendency. Maybe it's a nervous laugh. Maybe it's you want to dismiss it. Maybe it's just hard to be serious about something. But we should have a sadness as we think about our sins. Again, this is difficult for us because we're bound by time. And so today, we look at life today, and if we sin in a particular way today, we're really bummed out about it. But if it happened a year ago or 5 years ago, it's not that big of a deal. Because in our minds, as the saying goes, time heals all wounds, right? So the further back it is, the less important it is, as we think. But God's not bound by time. God's timeless. That's why when people go into the lake of fire because of rejecting Christ, rejecting God for their entire lives, that's why after 10,000, 100,000 years, they will still be there. Because God's not bound by time. If he was like us, then after a while he would say, well, that happened a long time ago. It's not that big of a deal. Let's just move on. So a sin that we commit 10 years ago is just as bad as a sin that we commit today. So remember that. Try to think about it from a more eternal perspective. So here, the work of Christ is a saving work. The application to Paul's life, he says, I'm the foremost of all sinners. Now look at the reason for Christ's work. Verse 16. In the very same way, that he says, yet I was shown mercy in the middle of verse 13. Here he says, yet for this reason I found mercy. So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example. Let's stop right there. So here's the reason, among many, that Jesus saved Paul, that he might demonstrate his perfect patience. The word patience there is a Greek word. It's a compound word. It's the word for long plus the word of soul or spirit. So long spirit or long soul. You've heard the word long suffering. That's the sense here. There's a patient holding out under trial. There's a strong passion here, a welling up in an individual that captures the whole inner man. And so as Jesus looks at Paul and sees his life, he is demonstrating perfect patience. In that time where Paul is persecuting the church, and Jesus knows he's going to save him at a point in time, and in the time of growth where Paul is not perfect once he's saved, because they're still stumbling and struggling, but he continues as Christ to show him patience. He suffers with him, and Paul continues in his ministry. So when he saved Paul as the foremost sinner, he did that to demonstrate his perfect patience as an example, or as a pattern. Now this is an encouragement, right? As you think of Paul's life, and everybody who's looking at him, not just those who were alive when he was alive, but us as we look at him, as we look back on his life through Scripture. We hear Jesus saying, this is the kind of sinner that I save. And if I can save this foremost guy, guess what else I can do? When he was on earth, Jesus was accused of hanging out with sinful people. Do you remember his response? I didn't come here to hang out with righteous people. I came here to be with those who are unrighteous, those who are sinners. Paul goes on at the end of verse 16. The example is for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's for their benefit. It's for our benefit. Paul is saying, what Christ has done for me is not unique. My experience, though more extreme than yours, is similar to all sinners who are saved. He's saying, my life tested Christ's patience more than anybody else's ever could. What he did for me proves nobody is too far from his gracious reach. So he's talked about in his personal testimony how Christ strengthens for ministry. He's talked about how Christ saves the sinner. What's the response to that? And the response is the same words that all of us should have, that any testimony should include at the end, that is one of praise. Look at how great God is. And so we have in verse 17 a doxology, as Paul talks about how Christ deserves the praise. This is an outburst of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. To the King eternal, the King of all ages. You think about the eternal life that Christ gives. When he saves, he brings us into his life, into his kingdom, into his family, and we are given eternal life. That's the nature of that life, because that's the nature of God. He is the King eternal. Paul says he's also immortal. This doesn't just mean exempt from death, but imperishable, incorruptible. There's nothing mortal about God. He's not liable to decay. He is immortal. Then he's invisible. He's not seen. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like or who God is, you just look at Jesus. He represents Him on earth. The only God. He's unique. He's one of a kind. There is one God, and it is the God of the Old and New Testaments. He's the only one. So that's His character. Now the content of the praise is in the last part of verse 17, be honor and glory. Honor, the Greek word is timē, evaluating, by which the price is fixed. This is how a person accords reverence to another being, by the degree that he values that other being. So the honor is given to somebody who is esteemed as great and good and honorable. And so we look at God, we know who He is, and so we give Him honor. We also give Him glory. We magnify Him. We just talk about Him. We make Him bigger to other people as we speak to Him, as we speak to others. We give Him glory. And how long should this happen? Forever and ever. To the ages of the ages, literally. Amen. And Paul concludes his testimony. So you think about these verses here. And again, Paul has talked about in his personal testimony how Christ strengthens for ministry, how Christ saves the sinner, and how Christ deserves the praise. During Jesus' time on earth, there is an event that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about. And that is his interactions with a man who we know as the Gerasene demoniac, the man who was filled with demons. And you remember Gerasene or Gadarene on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, where Jesus and his disciples spent much of their time. So they cross the sea and they come across this demon-possessed man. Do you remember how he's described? He's living out in the caves and he has no clothes because he takes them off. He's been shackled often, but he has supernatural strength because he's demon-possessed and breaks the shackles and runs away. And so he's there living in this cave area and everybody's afraid of him. He's a wild man. Jesus comes and interacts and he casts the demons out of this man and he's healed. The man's response after the town comes out and sees what's going on here and asks Jesus to leave, the man's response is a desire to be with Jesus, to go with him. In fact, Luke says that he begged Jesus to go with him. And you understand why that would be the case, because Jesus had just saved him from an awful existence. But Jesus says, no. I want you to stay here. I want you to go back to your town. And I want you to tell the people what has happened to you. If you think about the account of this man and the tremendous testimony he would have as he interacted with people there in his community, there is a parallel with your life. You see, you were in a certain state spiritually before Christ came. You all have different accounts of how Christ came, but He did come. You understood the gospel, and Jesus saved you. Now, if we were to take a poll here, every one of us would say, I just want to go to heaven. I want to be there. I'd like to be with Jesus now. If Jesus were here and he was on his way to heaven, we would beg him to go with him. But he has a different plan. And so what he has told each one of us is, no, I want you to stay here. And the reason I want you to stay here is to tell people about what I've done for you. So as you communicate with them, you can have a testimony of Christ's grace in your own life, and He can use you as an instrument to to communicate his wonder to those around you. It was the same for the Apostle Paul, as it was for the Gerasene demoniac, as it is for each one of you. You have a testimony. God wants you to use what he has done objectively in you subjectively, that you might minister to those who are lost and in need of that same grace. Let's pray together.